Christian Foundations, lecture number 9 is going to be an introduction to another church father, a hero, and some would say one of the greatest of all, if not the greatest of all the church fathers. But before I get there, let me just say that this is the turning point in our studies from the doctrine of God, who He is, to the doctrines of sin and salvation. We're specifically interested in the question of who needs to be saved. So that sounds pretty obvious. In the early church, in the rise of various heresies, there are many things that we consider pretty obvious that were not obvious. And I hope to make that clear as I introduce to you two men, one whose name was Augustine, and the other whose name was Pelagius. One's the hero, and then the other turns out to be yet another heretic. And when I say that this whole unit is going to be on sin and salvation, or who needs salvation, I'm really talking about the fact that early in the church's history, there was question about not only the nature of salvation, but the need for salvation. What do we mean when we say that sinners need to be saved? Did you know even today, not everybody means the same thing? If you're a Christian, you believe in some kind of salvation. Everybody who claims Christianity will talk at least in terms of being saved, but they don't necessarily mean the same thing. That's true today, as we'll see, and it was true back in the days of these two men, Augustine and Pelagius. So I'm going to introduce Augustine first, and then I'm going to introduce Pelagius, and I'll talk about the big showdown between the two of them. There was a controversy between the two of them, and you're going to find out how important the controversy was and how important it was that Augustine be the winner. Let me just stop and say right now, it's pronounced Augustine. Now, there's a city in Florida that is spelled the same way, but it's pronounced differently. Does anybody know how the city in Florida is pronounced?
Hey, Augustine.
Augustine. That's right. That's how they say it. St. Augustine. But you never say it that way in this class. If you want to speak with various patristic scholars, you have to say it St. Augustine. And if you mispronounce it on your quiz, I'm going to take the letter off, the grade off. Yeah, I'm going to make you read your quiz out loud. All right, so know what he said in this class. It's always Augustine. Got it? All right, go ahead. I've got that over with. I had someone in my early academic career make that point, jump up and down, and threaten us, and so I just carry on the tradition. Augustine. Some speak of him as Aurelius. Aurelius Augustine. But most of the people in his day or shortly thereafter spoke of him as Augustine of Hippo. Hippo being the town in Africa where he ministered. He became a bishop of the church in the town of Hippo. And if you're trying to find that town, which isn't called Hippo any longer, you'd go to modern-day Morocco. That's where Augustine served the church for most of his ministry. But let me give you a little bit of background on Augustine. Let me tell you a bit of a story that's actually going to be helpful in understanding his theology. I'm going to tell you about how he was converted and then eventually the kind of influence that he came to have. So Augustine had a Christian mother and a pagan father. His mother's name was Monica. And Monica is a famous woman in church history because of her prayers for her son, Augustine. By the way, Augustine was born in 354 in North Africa, the city of Thagaste, which is in modern-day Algeria. So think Augustine, you're thinking of Africa, and specifically North Africa. But as I was saying, Monica, his mother, was trying to raise him as a Christian young man. But how can I say this? Augustine was a rowdy young man, which is a nice way of saying he was a pretty debauched young man. He was particularly, as a young man, teenager, and young adult, very sexually promiscuous. He had a conscience that convicted him of his sin. His mother reproved him of his sin. But he loved his sin. And in one of his books, which he called, the title was Confessions, it's a kind of autobiography, Augustine says that during that time in his life, he would pray like this: Lord, give to me chastity, sexual purity, and self-control, comma, but not yet. What kind of prayer was that? Interesting. He didn't really want to stop his sin. He felt bad about it. He wanted God to deliver him from his sinful lifestyle, but he was really enjoying his sinful lifestyle. And so he would pray, Lord, I want to be delivered from this way of sin, but maybe a little later. It's kind of like someone says, I'm going to repent tomorrow. So that's Augustine's recounting of his early years. But I mentioned to you that Monica prayed for him. And Monica had the ministry at the time of a very important preacher named Ambrose. Ambrose of Milan. He was Bishop of Milan. And Ambrose, apparently at one point, in talking with this very troubled mother of this very rebellious young man, said to her, I think the Lord's going to answer your prayers. And the Lord's going to get hold of young Augustine. And that proved to be true. Augustine became a great scholar before he became a Christian. He studied in Thagaste and in Carthage and in Rome and in Milan, some of the leading places of academia in his day. But through the influence of this man, Ambrose, under his preaching, Augustine is finally converted. There's a story of his conversion in his book, The Confessions. And I won't walk you through that story, but it's quite famous how God uses the scriptures at a specific place in the Bible to finally break his heart and make him desire to leave his sin and to flee to Christ. A famous conversion experience recorded for us in the Confessions. Well, Augustine did what many of the church fathers that we've been studying and will be studying did when he was converted. He decided he would leave society and become part of a monastery. So he was committing his life to the church and committing to be celibate, to have no more relationships sexually. This was his original intention. But against his will, at the age of 40, the church said, you're so gifted, we want you to be bishop in this town of Hippo. And he complied. He was ordained. And he became bishop there until he was 76 years old. So he spent about 40 years of his adult life in service to the church. Now, what I've just told you is it's an interesting story, but it doesn't make clear how big a deal this particular church father is. And so I'm going to try to give you a sense of how important this particular man proved to be. Some would say he's the greatest of all the church fathers. As a matter of fact, I'll quote a couple of historians. One is a church historian, not from my tradition, not in other ways the kind of historian that I would follow, but actually a very famous man, Adolf Harnack. He's quoted as saying, "Augustine is the greatest man whom, between Paul the Apostle and Luther the Reformer, the church has ever possessed." Did you write this down? So this guy is saying, between the Apostle Paul and the great Luther the Reformer, Augustine is the greatest of all the church fathers. Here's another quote from someone I do follow rather closely, a man named Benjamin Warfield, taught at Princeton in the 19th century. He says of Augustine, "He did not merely create an epoch in the history of the church, but has determined the course of its history in the West up to the present day." Saying a lot about one man, isn't it? That this one man would determine the whole course of the church in the West for the next 1,500 years? Fun fact. Sometimes you know about how significant a person is in history by how much is written about them. You follow? How many books do you think have been published about Abraham Lincoln? A lot. Indeed. This is not the most recent and a precise total, but I read that there have been 15,000 books written about Abraham Lincoln. I can't even fathom that. Matter of fact, I'm told that there's a museum, Ford's Theater, in Washington, D.C., or Ford's Theater Center, that has a tower in the middle of it composed of all these books. Can you imagine 15,000 books in a big tower? And what are they doing when they make a display like that?
Showing how great the man is.
How many people in this world have 15,000 books written about him? Okay. Now, how many books do you think have been written about Saint Augustine? You know I'm going to say more. Now, this is hard to believe, but I read this in the book Augustine and His World. Some 20,000 books have been written thus far in history about Augustine. That doesn't count all the papers and articles and so on that theologians have published since today. This is just an indication of how significant this particular church father is. In terms of all the other church fathers, there's a lot been written about him, but Augustine is the giant in the room. Why was he so great a man? Well, there are several things I would suggest that in history result in this by the grace of God. He was a genius, that's one thing. He was a genius. He was a godly man. Both of those things together become a very important part of explaining his influence. But it was also the case, a third thing, that Augustine lived in a time of tremendous upheaval. Augustine lived in the time of the demise and the eventual fall of the Roman Empire. And that was an earthquake in civilization. And he was also a part of that time in which the church, in the vacuum of that was created by the fall of Rome, came into an even more leadership role within society. I already told you about one of the books that he wrote, Confessions, and I'll be referring back to that in the course of this morning. But he also wrote a book called Christian Doctrine. He wrote a big book on the Trinity. And one of the most famous of his books is called The City of God. That's also quite a sizable book. He wrote more than 5 million words, which is more than just about any other ancient writer preserved for us. And those 5 million words, I'll just say, were without a computer, just to be obvious. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? Well, this is sort of a big build up to how important this man is. Now I need to introduce you to another man. His name is Pelagius. I've got less to say about him, not just because I'm not very fair, but because there's just not as much to know about Pelagius. But he's an extremely important person in church history because of his error. A little bit like Arius is an important figure in church history because of his error concerning Jesus. Pelagius was a Brit, a British monk, who was evidently a very disciplined and passionate man, a preacher, who came to be known for his holiness of life. Pelagius eventually came to have a ministry in Rome. So the capital of the world, you might say, that great city of Rome becomes the place where Pelagius is preaching. Remember, Augustine is in South Africa. He's across the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, from Rome. Pelagius is a preacher in Rome, and his zeal for holiness of life gains a great following. And Pelagius initially is thought very highly of by everyone, including Augustine. Pelagius just seems like a man committed to preaching for holiness of life, especially in the city of Rome, where Christians were among the most decadent or loose living. I read that Pelagius was not a contentious man. We're going to be talking about the controversy between Augustine and Pelagius. We're going to be talking about controversy, but I gather from my reading that Pelagius was not so much the contentious person as some of his disciples who really wanted to go at Augustine in terms of their disagreement. Are you ready to hear about the fight? Becomes a controversy by their pens and their pulpits between Augustine and Pelagius. I'm going to read to you a section from this book called The Confessions. I think it's a beautiful portion. A lot of the Confessions is written as a set of prayers. It's actually Augustine talking to God, telling his story, and continually referring to what happened and then turning it to prayer. And it's really beautifully done. So I'm quoting to you from a section of Augustine's book, The Confessions, but I'm quoting you the section that Pelagius hears and strongly opposes. He hears something in what Augustine writes that he thinks is bad, wrong. All right, you ready? So it's a bit of a section, a paragraph. Here's what Augustine says. Remember, it's a prayer. Lord, my whole hope is in thy exceeding great mercy, and that alone. Give what thou commandest, and command what thou wilt. Take away the old sounding language, and it would be just put this way. Give what you command, and command what you will. Give what you command, and command what you will. Now, I'm going to keep reading, and he's going to say that again. But listen a little bit more to the context. You command us to be self-controlled. And when I knew, as it is said, that no one could be self-controlled unless God gave it to him, even this was a point of wisdom to know whose gift it was. For by self-control we're bound up and brought back together into one. The one, it's a capital O. Whereas before we were scattered abroad among the many. For he loves you too little, who loves along with you anything else that he does not love for your sake, O Lord. You command self-control. Give what you command, and command what you will. You hear him say that sentence twice? This is a famous part of Augustine's prayer. Give what you command, and command what you will. And Pelagius hears that, and he says, there's something wrong with Augustine's theology there. Pelagius sees that as doing something bad in the way people think about God and salvation. Now, I'm curious. What do you think Pelagius sees in that statement that's so upsetting to him?
Maybe you think that he's saying that you can't have self-control on your own. You can only God can give to you, so it's up to him what you're doing. Like,
okay.
So if you were sinning, it's not your fault.
Ah. Okay. Pelagius is hearing Augustine say something here that might give an excuse to sinners about their sin. What does he believe about God's commandments when he says, give what you command? Caleb? What does he think about God's commandments when he says, Lord, give what you command? Another way of putting that is, give me the ability to do what you command. That's really what this first part means. Give what you command. Give me the ability to do what you command is what he's saying. Give me the ability to do what you command. What is he saying about God's commandments, Caleb?
That we should follow them.
That we should what?
We should follow them.
Okay, he is saying, I want to follow your commandments. What else is he saying about God's commandments?
We need his help.
Yes, okay. Timothy?
We can't follow God's commandments.
Ah. He sees in that first section of the prayer a statement about God's commands that they're impossible for us to do without God's help. Do you see that? What is the second? And command what you will. It's a famous prayer again because it's as if Augustine is saying, Lord, as long as you give me the ability to do what you command, then command whatever you want. Just give me the ability to do what you command. That's Augustine's prayer. Pelagius says, bad news. Now remember, Pelagius is a preacher in Rome of holiness. He wants Christians to not live like the world. He wants Christians to obey God's commandments. And Pelagius believes that two things will happen if people start praying that, like Augustine is praying, and believing what Augustine means by that. Pelagius says that's going to do two things. It's going to make sinners look good, and it's going to make God look bad. Can you read my handwriting? Pelagius is concerned, as Owen was just saying, first of all, that we not make sinners look better than they really are. He doesn't, in other words, want to give sinners an excuse for sinning. He thinks that Augustine teaches the people that they don't have the ability to do what God commands, then sinners are going to say, I did it again, but I couldn't help it. Does that sound like an excuse to you? Mom, I couldn't help it. Here's the thing. Pelagius wants to say, if God commands it, you can do it. That's what Pelagius wants to say. Yes? Sorry? Oh, okay. I mean, you're going to hear some input. So if you look like you're raising your hand, I'm going to call on you. Right, Caleb? Were you raising your hand?
Yeah.
So he doesn't want to make sinners look good. If Christians in Rome are living like pagans, they can't say, God, I can't help it. You command things that I can't do. He doesn't either want to make God look bad. He's concerned about God's honor. He's concerned that we have a right view of God. And his concern is, it would be, listen carefully, cruel and unjust for God to require something of us that we can't do. You see what I mean? He doesn't want to make God look bad. If you're 6 years old and your dad says, I want you to set up the two-story ladder and clean the gutters. Do it. And you say, Dad, I can't even lift one end of the two-story ladder. He says, I don't care. I've told you to clean the gutters. And he then adds to it, and if you don't, I'm going to spank you. What kind of dad is that? Yikes. Pelagius hears in this prayer the thinking that God is actually requiring things of us that we can't do, which no decent father would do with his children. Normally we command things that those under us can actually do. So you might tell your six-year-old to clear his dishes from the table because he can do that, but you wouldn't tell him to change the oil in the car. Most six-year-olds wouldn't be up for that, I think. So guys, do you see what Pelagius is concerned about? Augustine's prayer is very simply put, but it represents a whole theology. And Pelagius sees in that theology something that would let sinners off the hook. If they don't do what God says, they can always say, I can't. I mean, He asks me things I can't do. And the theology of Augustine, according to Pelagius, also makes God look bad, look like some kind of tyrant who requires things that we can't do. I'm going to read from this book a couple times. I don't think I mentioned this in the beginning of class, but it's been an inspiration for me in this class, actually in framing the class. It's called Learning Theology with the Church Fathers. That might sound familiar to you by now. It's by a man named Christopher Hall. And here's what he says about this debate. Pelagius' desire to combat any tendency within the Christian community to excuse their sinful actions because of a defect in human nature itself. Pelagius thought it highly improbable that God would ask human beings to obey divine commandments if all along God knew such obedience to be impossible because of a fundamental flaw in human nature. Pelagius said, if we ought to do something, namely obey God's commandments, surely we should be able to. If not, how could God hold us accountable for our actions? Guys, are you feeling this? Do you have a little bit of sympathy for Pelagius? You can be honest. I mean, every heretic has his verse, and I could also add, every heretic has his point. I mean, Arius had his point, which was that Jesus was fully, 100%, high-octane human. He had his point, the humanity of Christ. It's true. Pelagius seems to have a point, doesn't he? In the time that remains, I want to look with you at two things. That's what I have over here. I'm going to let you fill them out. Two things that Pelagius is missing as he picks a fight with Augustine. He's missing two things theologically. And we're going to introduce them here, and then we'll unpack them more next week. The first thing that he is missing is the reality of a sin nature. I'm just gonna put on the board a sin nature. He's missing that's real. We all have a sin nature. Who can tell me what I possibly might mean by that? Abby? Sin nature? We talk about a human nature when we're talking about Jesus, right? And a divine nature. What's a sin nature?
We can't be perfect, like we'll always be sinful.
Okay. Something that gets at who we actually are. A sin nature is a reference to the fact that we are not just people who sin. We are people who are sinful. Did you hear that difference? This is actually what's going to be very significant in the way that Augustine and Pelagius define sin. For Pelagius, he had a too small a view of sin. For Pelagius, sin was the simple choice to do something wrong. Your mom says, no more TV until you've finished your homework. And she heads off to the grocery store. And you're not finishing your homework. But, there's something you want to see. So you click, and guess what? You just sinned, right? You made a decision. You chose something that was forbidden. And since God tells you to obey your mom, it was sin in his eyes. Okay, so Pelagius is right. Sin is a choice. But guys, Pelagius has too small a view of sin. He only thinks of sin in terms of choices or decisions, acts of the will. When you do something, you sin. But Pelagius did not have any sense that you do certain sins because you're a certain kind of person. You're a sinner. You're a sinful person. He doesn't have any sense of that. As a matter of fact, Pelagius believed that every one of us is born into the world just like Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve were born, created, God created them righteous. They didn't have a hankering after sin. They could choose right or wrong, either one. They were perfectly free and able to do either. And Pelagius said that's how everybody else who comes after them is brought into the world. They're brought into the world the same way with Adam or Eve. Just as Adam and Eve made a specific decision to sin, that's how any of us become sinners, and that's how any of us remain sinners. It's just a bunch of sins, of a series of sins. And this is where Augustine said, Pelagius, you're not taking sin seriously enough. Pelagius, we don't just sin, but we have a whole, how would we say it, orientation of heart towards sin. We sin because we like to sin. We sin because we have a sinful nature. Adam didn't, but something changed. When Adam and Eve sinned, they became sinful in their nature, and they passed along that sin nature to everybody else who became their kids and great-great-great-great-grandkids. Is that starting to sound familiar? You grew up in Orthodox Christian backgrounds. You've been taught that we don't just sin, but we're actually sinful people. That part about being sinful people is something Pelagius doesn't understand. He doesn't get that. Augustine understands it. Let me put it to you this way. You know what it's like in a car to have the alignment out on the front wheels? You know about that? If your car is, particularly the front wheels, if they're out of alignment, then when you're driving down the road, unless you hold the wheel a certain way, the car will just go off the road. Yeah, it's not good. It's not good because if you're not paying attention, you'll go off the road. It's also not good because it chews up your tires prematurely and that costs money. But anyway, if you get your wheels out of alignment, then every time you set up to go straight, you have to be pulling the wheel, if it's really bad, you have to be holding the wheel tight, or your car is just going to go off the road. It can get really bad. What Augustine is saying is, when we come into the world, we're not in alignment. We're not neutral. We have a certain bent towards sin. If you take your hands off the wheel, you'll sin. Because your will is broken. Your wanter is broken. We have come, thank you, Adam and Eve, into the world with a sinful nature. So, we're going to see more about this next week, but this has everything to do, this part of the debate has everything to do with your view of what happened in the garden. And the significance of what happened with Adam and Eve for all the rest of us. It has to do with your view of what theologians call the fall. The fall of man. Fall of mankind. When Adam sinned. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I believe in the inherent goodness of man. There's a lot of people who think that. A lot of people who think that people do bad things not because they have bad hearts when they come into the world. They do bad things because somebody else has been an influence on them for bad, for evil. So all the people that are in jail for all kinds of horrendous crimes, it's not because they have a bad heart, it's because they've come under the wrong kind of influence. That's actually a pretty common way of thinking of crime and people who are criminals, or for all of us. Do any of you have little brothers or sisters? Have you watched them as toddlers starting to sin? Starting to be selfish, to get angry, to throw tantrums. Guys, what the Bible teaches is that they don't need to be taught that. It comes naturally. Thank you, Adam and Eve. Everybody who's born from them sins naturally because it's basic to their nature to sin. Again, Pelagius doesn't understand how bad sin is. We're going to talk about depravity as we continue. Augustine is teaching us about what it means to be sinful, not just in our deeds, but in our very heart. That's why what God commands proves to be impossible for us apart from His help. Because something has happened to His creature, man, there in the garden, and we got out of alignment. And our tendency is now towards sin. I'm going to quote from my book again, Learning Theology of the Church Fathers. Pelagius and his followers simply beckon Christ's disciples to exercise their God-given will. What more can we do? What more can we need to do in order to do good? Just do the right thing. That's what Pelagius wants to preach. Just be good. Stop sinning. That's Pelagius. Much more, Augustine will reply. Why? Something has happened since humanity's original creation that has crippled our ability to live consistently faithful and obedient lives. Sin has entered the world, originally through the transgression of Adam and Eve. As their children, we continue to be plagued with the same disease. He's calling this sin nature a kind of moral disease. Most significantly, this sin, which we've contracted from Adam and Eve, has deeply wounded the human will. This does not exist in the free and unblemished state that's imagined by Pelagius. In fact, it's been warped. I called it being put out of alignment. In such a fashion that it never wills entirely to obey God, and cannot do so unless God empowers it to obey through a grace external to itself. So Pelagius, in objecting to Augustine's prayer, is denying the reality of a sin nature. The second thing he's denying is the need for transforming grace. That's how I'm going to put it. He's denying the need for transforming grace. Pelagius and Augustine both believed in sin, but they had different views of sin. They also both believe in grace, but they have different understandings of grace. Pelagius' view of grace is very small. This is how he would describe grace. Grace is God creating us with the ability to do what's right, and then forgiving us when we do what's wrong. Does he have a point? Particularly that second part. It is God's grace when He, for Jesus' sake, forgives us for our sins. And it was grace that he first made Adam with the ability to do what God commanded. Remember, he believes that every one of us is born into the world with no sin nature, with the same ability that Adam and Eve had to do either good or bad. And Pelagius is saying grace is just God giving us from the moment of his creating of us the ability to do what's good, and then forgiving us when we do what's bad. So his preaching would be, if you've done bad, ask God to forgive you, and then do what you have the ability to do. Just do what's right. Augustine was saying to Pelagius in this controversy, dude, grace is a lot more than that. It's a lot bigger than that. Grace, according to Augustine, is both God forgiving us of our sins and, listen carefully, renewing our hearts, transforming our wills, and making us willing and able to do what he commands. Do you see? When he says, give what you command, he's asking God for grace, gospel grace, as he understands it. He knows that God's grace doesn't just forgive him when he's bad, but God's grace actually comes into his heart, renews his heart, takes away this sin nature, gives him a desire to do what's good, gives him the ability to do what's good. And Augustine is saying, Jesus, give it, give it. Give me this grace, this transforming grace that enables me to do what you tell me to do. Here we have the crux of the problem. I'm reading again from my book. An essential disagreement between Pelagius and Augustine. For Pelagius, the will is whole and entire. It's not been infected or crippled by the sin of Adam. One must simply choose to obey. Augustine disagrees. One might wish that was the case, but neither scripture nor human experience, you know the part about your little brother or sister? Human experience backs up Pelagius' assertion. Neither of those back up Pelagius' assertion. In order for human beings to exercise their will in obedience to God, they need help outside themselves and their own capabilities. They need divine help. They need the grace of God. Do you guys see how not only does Pelagius have too small a view of sin, consequently, he has too small a view of salvation? He has about 50% of salvation. About half of it. If I were asked by someone, what does it mean to be saved? And I said, man, it means you get to be forgiven of your sins. Augustine would say, amen, but you left out the other half. Being forgiven of your sin is half of it. The other half is being made a new creation. Do you know that language from the New Testament? Being born again. Being given a new heart. Having the law of God written on that heart, which is an Old Testament way of saying being given a desire to do what God commands. That second part, we often refer to that whole second part as sanctification, the first part being justification. That whole second part, Pelagius doesn't see us needing God's grace for. But Augustine has the view that God in his grace doesn't just pardon us of our sins, he actually gets inside our hearts and changes us. And he changes us from the beginning all the way up to the time we go to heaven. We're becoming more and more righteous and less sinful. Augustine has a big view of sin and a big view of salvation. Pelagius has a small view of sin. And conversely, he has a small view of salvation. Beginning to see how much is at stake in this debate? When we talk about being saved from our sin, we can have something very small in mind, or we can have something immense in mind. And that's what's at stake in this debate between Pelagius and Augustine. Well, we're going to come back next week to some of the theology that gets established as a result of this controversy introduced it here. But let me, in just the next couple minutes, tell you how it all shakes out. Go back to the history of it all. How does it all shake out? How does the controversy resolve? Well, Pelagius is put on trial. And by that we mean he is charged with heresy by a guy named Paulinus. Ah, that should be an A. Paulinus is a deacon in Milan, and he brings charges against Pelagius. Guys, that's actually something that has happened throughout the history of the church. That when there's somebody teaching a heresy, teaching something contrary to orthodoxy, those who recognize that take it to the church, to the leaders of the church, and they say, "Hello, we think Pelagius is teaching error, and here's where we're ready to show the error in his writings and in his sermons." That's called a heresy trial. And that takes place with regard to Pelagius. And here are some of the charges. Here's some of the things that Paulinus of Milan said about Pelagius. He charged him with teaching that the sin of Adam hurt only himself and not the whole human race. Paulinus heard in Pelagius a denial that Adam's sin actually impacted all of his descendants. Instead, he taught that Adam just hurt himself. Second charge. He charged Pelagius with teaching that newborn children are in the same state that Adam was in when he was created. Do you hear what Paulinus is doing? He's saying, Pelagius doesn't believe in a sin nature. He doesn't believe that we're born with a bad alignment, wanting to do what's evil. He even charged Pelagius with believing that there have existed men without sin other than the Lord Jesus. Yeah, he charged Pelagius with believing and teaching that there have existed men without sin. Apparently, Pelagius was willing to say, at least theoretically, yeah, you're born into the world, inherently good, or at least neutral, no sin nature, and if you don't run into a lot of bad influence, you could actually theoretically at least live your whole life without committing any sin. You just keep making the right decision. Well, the Pope at the time was a man named Pope Innocent. And he was convinced that Pelagius was a heretic. And he excommunicated Pelagius for heresy, for undermining the doctrine of sin and salvation. And then the Pope died 6 weeks later. That's significant. Because his successor, a man named Zosimus, was sympathetic to Pelagius. He didn't want Pelagius to be labeled a heretic. And he was retried, and he was acquitted. Now, Pelagius is not a heretic. He was a heretic under Pope Innocent, but under Pope Zosimus, he's no longer a heretic. Well, this is the time in which Augustine rises to the aid of the church and to orthodoxy. And Augustine does not duke it out with Pelagius with his fists, of course. You know what Augustine does? He preaches and he writes. Does that sound familiar? Sound like Athanasius? He preaches, and especially Augustine writes. And it's Augustine's pen that wins this battle. Augustine is able to turn the tide of the convictions of the church about the things being disputed against Pelagius. He's able to show from the scripture that grace is bigger than what Pelagius says it is, and sin, for that matter, is bigger than what Pelagius says it is. And eventually, Pope Zosimus gets with the program. And he realizes, yeah, Pelagius is wrong. And he condemns Pelagius. And even more significantly, there's a council. Does this sound familiar? A council is called to consider the error of Pelagius. And this particular council is called the 16th Council of Carthage. And I'm going to read to you from the conclusions of that council. I know it's kind of old language, but I think you'll be able to track with me what they're actually saying, how they're wading into the controversy and planting their flag with Augustine on this. Listen carefully. Whoever says that the grace by which we are justified through Jesus Christ our Lord serves only for the forgiveness of sins already committed and is not also a help not to commit them, let such a one be condemned. You see what they did? Pelagius was the one who was saying, grace is just God forgiving us of our sins from the past. Grace doesn't involve his changing our hearts in order to help us obey. And they say, let that view, and let such a person who clings to that view be condemned. The actual word is anathema. They go on to say, whoever says that this same grace of God through our Lord Jesus solely helps us not to sin because through it an understanding of the commandments is revealed and open to us that we may know what we should seek and what we should avoid, but not because through it is given to us the love and strength to do what we recognize to be in our duty, let such a one be condemned. That long sentence is saying this. Pelagius was willing to talk about God graciously giving us good teachers. He was a teacher. He believed that God was giving to God's people, teaching through him. And he wanted to say, yeah, God helps us to obey by giving us good teachers, by giving us people who will show us the difference between right and wrong. Does he have a point? Sure. But remember, Pelagius thinks every one of us has a will. It's perfectly capable of doing it all on our own. So all we need is teachers. We don't need actually God coming into our hearts and giving us a desire to do what's right. The Council of Carthage says that small view of grace is anathema. It is to be condemned. At the beginning of the class, said this is the point at which the church is actually debating what is salvation. Not everybody thinks the same thing about that. Augustine's view of salvation is very big. Listen, I'll close with this. Listen to Benjamin Warfield, a good guy in more recent history. The struggle with Pelagianism was a struggle for the very foundations of Christianity. The real question at issue was whether there was any need for Christianity at all. Whether by his own power man might not attain eternal felicity or happiness. Whether the function of Christianity was to save or only to render an eternity of happiness more easily attainable by man. Guys, what's really going on here is whether God saves us through and through, or whether we effectively save ourselves by just doing what's right and changing our lives so that we become holy people. When Augustine says, Lord, give what you command, he's acknowledging, Lord, I am so broken as a sinner. I am so incompetent as a sinner, that even when you tell me to be self-controlled, I need you to give the very thing you command. And he's saying, as long as you're willing to do that, command whatever you want. Command whatever you want. I'll be able to do it as long as you give me the ability. Next time we come together, I'll look with you at how the doctrine of original sin, that's the name of it, is really at stake. And we'll look at why it's actually a hard doctrine. The idea that Adam would do something that would make all the rest of us unable to do anything righteous in ourselves. That's a hard doctrine. Pelagius was not liking it, but it's basic to our whole view of salvation. We'll come back to that. I'll give you a few extra minutes today. I'm glad to have gotten started with you.